You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 13 verses, 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father, we receive your word now with open hands. We ask that you would teach us, reveal to us your mystery. Father, we're so thankful for the authority of your word. We're thankful for the preservation of the word, that you have preserved it and given it to us. So we pray now that your Spirit would come in and would soften our hearts, that would open our eyes and ears, that we may learn, and we ask that you would show us Christ. May it be for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I already know you know what I'm about to say, but it's important that I say it out loud anyways. And there's a truth in this text that at some point, all of us in this room are going to suffer. We all will go through pains. We're all going to go through trials. We're all going to go through hardships. Everyone knows this. This isn't a mystery to us. All cultures, all races, all religions, they all have a paradigm to view suffering through with. And Christians and the Christian faith isn't exempt from that. God's sons and daughters, we've heard that. We're adopted, chosen, we've been cleansed, we've been redeemed. But we still go through a path of suffering. Could be loss, could be financial struggles, it could be physical pain, it could be emotional pain. And when it comes, it knocks us off balance. We get confused and we lose heart and we become discouraged. We think that if I'm chosen, if I'm adopted, if I am blessed, why did he let this happen? And have you ever asked yourself that question in the middle of those struggles? I mean, if you're going to be honest, I believe all of us kind of feel that. If God's sovereign, why are these things still happening to us? And most of the suffering that we experience is not to belittle it, but it's everyday suffering. It's suffering of being in a broken, sinful world. But there's something else that Paul addresses here in this text, which is something different called gospel suffering. That because you're living in the gospel, that you're advancing the gospel, that you're obeying the gospel, that you're doing that activity, you're living out of faith, that you're in action, that suffering will come into your life because of that. And the biblical truth is this, that suffering comes in those times because the gospel attracts suffering. So we seek to share Christ with our neighbors or our co-workers, and because of that, becomes a distance, or we become excluded from them because of that awkwardness or family. And then maybe it goes to another level where you become even persecuted. It's not just distance, but they mock or ridicule you. And actually in some places it takes it to another step, and some may even be killed because of it. And when it comes in the middle of it, the truth is even the strongest become discouraged. Even the strongest lose heart. John the Baptist, member of Jesus' family, his cousin, he came on the scene, and John is passionate, right? That's what we hear in John's language and his behavior. He's passionate. He's the one who's yelling stuff. His clothes weren't the most fashionable. The diet he had didn't really catch on, but everything he said and everything he did dripped with conviction and passion and assurance that this was the Christ that he was looking at. That this man that he sees before him is the promised Messiah. He is the one. He said things that, don't look at me, I'm not the Christ. He said, behold him, look to him, keep your eyes on him. I can't even tie his shoes. I have no place with him. I must decrease and he must increase, John says. So John knew who Jesus was. He was passionate about who Jesus was. He lived for the sake of Jesus. But when he got arrested in the middle of that, when suffering for him was not just theoretical, but it was real, John sent word to Jesus and asked him, hey, are you the one? Or is there somebody else? Because I don't know if this is what I signed up for. This increase and decrease thing, I didn't know it was leading to this. I didn't know it meant jail. So you see, when the pressure's on us, when suffering is real, when you're walking in faith, and because of that faith, the pain is painful and it's real. Even John the Baptist, the strongest, who had the most assurance, the one who paved the way for Jesus, began to lose heart in the midst of suffering. So for everyone, especially believers, this is the truth that we know, that suffering is reality. But the encouragement we get from the word today is to not lose heart in the middle of it. Now, I know that's an odd introduction to this passage, because given the message that we've heard just previously in our text that we've been studying, remember back contextually where we came out of in our preceding text in chapter 2, where Paul had outlined the unprecedented blessings that we have in Christ that's been poured out now on Gentiles. That for 2,000 years, from Abraham to the time of Christ, God's blessings were restricted to just the Jews, just the nation of Israel. And literally, not just metaphorically, but literally, Gentiles were excluded from the family of God. They were strangers to God's covenants of the promise, and thus they had no hope and were without God in the world. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12. And then Paul proclaims this glorious contrast in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, You who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says that through the gospel, Christ has now reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles to one another. And he has reconciled both groups in one body to God through the cross. So as a result then, that we Gentiles, that's us, that's those believers here who are not Jews, we are Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with God's people. This is what he told us in the previous text, that we are members of the household of God. And together with the Jews, we're being built into a temple where God dwells, where his spirit comes down and inhabits our gathering. So this was all good news. This is what we just came out of, all this good news. That we're no longer outside looking in, that we're counted in his family, that we're loved, adopted, and filled with God. And in light of these truths, this glorious good news, in our text today, Paul is about now to pray for the Ephesians. That God would make these truths not just an abstract, that he would make them a reality in their lives, in their experience. So he'll pray in verse 17 that Christ will dwell in their hearts by faith. In line with what he said about them, about being built into a dwelling of God in verse 22 of the previous chapter. And then he prays in verse 17, in line with the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ, he'll pray that they may be rooted and grounded in love. That's the unity again. He's praying for that they would feel that they would understand that they would grow in that. But now Paul, before he gets to that prayer, something diverts his attention. Perhaps it was the clank of the chains on his wrist that drew him back to his present situation of being a prisoner. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was that he knew that the Judaizers that were in Ephesus at the time were teaching, and what they were teaching was poisoning the unity that was in the Ephesian church. And as he's writing to believers there, he can imagine them arguing that as he's writing to the church there, he can imagine that the Judaizers were arguing that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, similar to the argument that he wrote to the Galatians, that they needed to follow the law of Moses to be saved, that the Gentiles were less believers than the Jewish believers because of the ordinances. And one of the arguments that they would have used, that the Judaizers or those who would be outside trying to fight the teachings of Paul, one of the arguments they would have used to discredit Paul was, if he really was an apostle, if he was the one blessed by God, if he was the one given the authority by God to bring God's word to his people, then why is he in prison? And so that's a good question, isn't it? Why would God have him in prison? The apostle chosen by God, the one active in planting churches for God, the one giving everything of his life to God. He's actively walking in the works that God prepared beforehand that he should walk in them, right? He's the one doing those good works. Why would God have him in chains in prison? Well, the backstory goes, if we had time today, we're not going to have time to look at this, but it goes all the way back to the book of Acts, chapter 21 and chapters 22. We don't have time to read this text, but I encourage you at some time today, read those chapters. They're not that difficult to read. They're a pretty quick read. But what you would read there is you would see that Paul was in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple. And people saw him walking around with an Ephesian Gentile named Trophimus. A Greek, they called him. And remember that there was a dividing wall of hostility. Remember that Paul says that in our previous text? Well, that was a literal wall. It was a wall that surrounded the temple, so that no Gentile could approach the holy place and have their sins atoned for. You see, the Gentiles were walled off from redemption. They were walled off from the place of atonement. And you see, some folks assume that Paul had, since he was walking with Trophimus, they assumed that Trophimus went beyond that wall, that Paul had somehow sneaked him in the back door. And then suddenly, There's this act of mob justice, similar to what we read when we did the introduction of this sermon and introduction of this series in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. This mob erupts, and the Jews try to kill Paul. Now, thankfully, some Roman soldiers stepped in to actually save Paul's life. Do you get that? That the Roman soldiers, agents of Caesar, actually stepped in to save Paul's life from this mob. And they were bringing Paul into the barracks. And as Paul is being brought in the barracks, he asks to give a defense to the crazy crowd, to the crowd that's trying to kill him. Paul says, I want to talk to them. And he simply starts sharing his story, how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and how it changed his life. This is all in Acts chapters 21 and 22. And here's the deal. Everyone was listening intently, the text says. Until he got to one sentence. This is the sentence in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. That Jesus said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this point, verse 22, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The fact that God would include someone other than the Jews in the work of God's plan of redemption, to be recipients, I'm sorry, of the promise of God's plan of redemption, just is revelation. The Jewish response here, the nation of Israel's response to this was totally repulsive, and it made them outraged. They couldn't stand the idea that somebody else would be included in this promise. And so as it goes, as the story continues, in the judicial proceedings that follow, Paul then appeals through his Roman rights. He appeals to the Roman emperor to hear his case. And so now that leads us to our text where we are today, because it's here where he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He's in jail in Rome, and he's chained to a Roman guard waiting for the emperor to hear his case. So at this point, if this was any one of us, we would not be particular happy campers, I don't think, as we sit chained in jail, where our movement is restricted, where we are essentially bound, not able to move about freely, not able to say what we want. We would get angry with God for not protecting us from false accusations, would we not? We would be frustrated. We would be suffering, and we wouldn't like it. In many ways, we'd hold a pity party that life isn't fair. That this wasn't fair. This is what we did not sign up for this. But the thing is, we really don't want what's fair. You want grace. And Paul understood that. And so throughout the first two chapters of this letter that we read to this point, there's not even a hint or a smell of prison in the writing, right? We haven't even heard that he was in jail. He's on the third chapter now, and this is the first place we hear of his situation. As one commentary says, he says, you open the book, and it's just like going into some vast open expanse and breathing fresh air of heaven. There's no clank of prison chains to be heard, for Paul is not bound in spirit. And I believe this is exactly his point as we read these opening lines here in this chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he says. So now technically he is a prisoner of Caesar, of Rome. He's waiting trial before Nero. But if you notice in all of his writings, not just here, in all of his writings, everywhere he writes, as he writes to encourage the church, never once does he say that he's a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Caesar. Never once. He's always a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And the reason is obvious when you read his letters. He saw that Caesar wasn't the one in charge. Caesar's not the one who had the final say over him. Jesus did. The duration of his confinement was not determined by Caesar. Paul believed that. Jesus is the one that determined the duration of his confinement. And as Paul came to understand the one who he served, he knew that Jesus was in control of history. He saw him as John saw him in the book of Revelation, as sitting on the throne. He wasn't waiting for some future event for Jesus to sit on the throne. Paul saw Jesus as sitting on the throne, holding the reins of government in his hands. He's the one who opens and no man shuts, who shuts and no man opens, who orders and his will's carried out. Paul knew that in any time Jesus decided his imprisonment was done, that it would be of no further value to the gospel, he'd be set free. You saw that in Acts 16, right? When the Philippian jailer, the whole story there. That when Jesus spoke, Caesar acted. So he never saw himself as being a prisoner of Caesar. This is such an important perspective, and this is a lesson for us to learn. That no matter what's going on, no matter what we're worried about, what we're anxious about, what the political situation we're in, the world events that we see, we know that God controls it all, even from the greatest to the least event. Now, there's an error today called open theism. And it teaches that God is only sovereign over the good things and not the bad things. Not over the tragic things that happen. That's a result of being in a sinful world. They teach that he is just upset as we are, but he can't do anything about it. You see, they do have noble pursuits in that because they're trying to get God off the hook of evil and suffering. So their motive is noble, but it's unbiblical. Because if you read the Bible makes it clear that he's sovereign over everything, including suffering, including trials. Exodus chapter 4:11, Isaiah 45:7, Amos chapter 3, verse 6. They're all examples of God's sovereignty over all things, including suffering and trials. But in addition to that, the open theists, what they do is they, by denying God's sovereignty over trials, although it's a noble pursuit, they take away the only source of comfort in trials. Namely, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. That might as well be expunged from the text if God is not in control. So listen, Paul's point is that suffering cannot undo the gospel. In fact, in his life and in our life, suffering actually magnifies the gospel. So now when we look down to verse 13 in our text today, see what Paul writes. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." So his point is, don't get discouraged and let your heart sink over Paul's suffering. He was in prison suffering, and as he was proclaiming the gospel, he's in prison. And he was in prison because of and for the sake of Jesus. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be discouraged. So how exactly do we do that? In the middle of struggles, in the middle of suffering. How do you watch your friends endure endless seasons of pain, of hurt, of physical hardship, of financial hardship, of loss? How do you endure that? How do you not let your hearts be troubled? Some of us came here today and we've already lost heart. Matter of fact, you might have barely got here this morning because you're so demoralized and deflated because of what you're going through. Maybe you're not there, maybe you're close. But that season of suffering doesn't seem to end. and you're hanging on the gospel by a thread. So Paul's word for you, God's word for you today is, do not lose heart. So there are three lessons we get from our text. This shows us why we should not lose heart. Here are the three. I'm going to go quickly. I know that was a long introduction. Number one, we're in God's plan. That's why we shouldn't lose heart. We are in God's plan. Number two, we are now God's new people. And number three, we have access to God's presence. So we're in God's plan, we are now God's new people, and we have access to God's presence. So first, the good news that we're in God's plan. This is a big point. If you're a believer in Christ today, you're in. No matter where you came from, whatever your background, whatever your family life, whatever your heritage was, whatever your genetic makeup was, the promise of Christ is now open to you. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation who has believed in Christ is now in God's plan. The message, the pronouncement, the evangelon is good news. And Paul called his ministry the stewardship of that good news, the stewardship of God's grace. It was his gift. It was his job. He says in verse 2, assuming that you had heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So now as he writes clearly, Paul is so moved by the grace of God. He's so captivated by the grace of God in saving them that he just can't stop repeating himself. Look at our text in Ephesians chapter 3:2. He says, what I just read, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Then look down to verse 7. He says, of which I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And then he continues in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So you see, Paul knew who he was. He was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he had lived for one purpose: to destroy the church, to bring about the end. He approved of the stoning of Stephen. He held their coats as they'd pick up another stone. He was bent on bringing Christians to prison. That was his job. And of all people, he knew what he deserved. But he didn't get what he deserved. Instead, he got grace. And he couldn't stop talking about it. He got this amazing grace. And the thought that grace was given to him, he just couldn't get over it. And so he knew that the grace was given to him that wasn't for himself. It wasn't going to end on him. The grace was given to him that he was the steward to give it to others. So he couldn't get over it. Neither should we. But he continues to write in verse 3 through 5. This is what he says. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what he's doing here is he's making it clear that this truth, that this mystery that he has been given stewardship of, this good news, it came to him, that it was made known to him. He says, he uses the word, it was revealed to him by revelation. So his point is, he was in God's plan, but it wasn't because of something he did. It didn't come about by his efforts, by his training, or even his wisdom. No one's ever come to Christ by their own intelligence, by their own power, by their own good works. If you're a Christian, it's not because you thought about all the options that were available to you. You measured them out and you weighed them all out and you made the superior, intelligent, moral, right choice. That's not how it works. That's not how people decide to follow Jesus. It's not something humans could ever figure out or understand on our own. It's only through God revealing it to us that we see it. And that's what Paul's saying in our text. That it came to him through revelation. You see, that idea, grace and the gospel, these are abstract and foreign thoughts to men who are condemned to die. So it's not like math, where if you just work at these ideas, these logical, theological ideas, that you eventually are going to get it. That's not how it works. Paul knew that. He was trained beyond all training. And he didn't get it until something happened. So rather, to understand God's truth, especially the truth of the gospel, God's got to open your eyes. And he does it by his Spirit. This is what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, 11 through 13. He's telling us that parable. So if you don't understand the good news today, about who Jesus is, what he did, what your sins are, and the weight of them, and how they can be removed from you, then the only thing you can do is cry out. Cry out to God. Ask for understanding. Search the New Testament. If you're looking for buried treasure. And keep at it until you find him. But when the God, by his Spirit, humbles you, when he reveals himself to you and he shows your condition outside of him, without him in the world, when he awakens you and you can now breathe again, when he gives you now a heart of flesh so that you can feel your need of him and you can love him and you can live for him, when that happens, run to him. Don't walk to him. Run to him. Because that's the safest place you're ever going to be in. No matter what happens to you. So don't lose heart. Know that he's with you. Know that he has you as part of his glorious plan. And he's called you into it. So if you're a believer in Christ, we are here, his church, by his plan. All of us. Not extraordinary sinners, just ordinary, everyday sinners. We're part of his plan, and God uses us as part of his plan from different backgrounds, different histories, different stories, different hurts, different fears, different addictions, different struggles. He's pulled us in as part of his plan. And what he does with this group, listen to me, is nothing short of extraordinary. And this is what Paul says to us in his text. He makes us into one body for his glory. And that's the second reason that we shouldn't lose heart in spite of suffering. The good news that we are now God's new people. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. The apostle says, see those first two words, he says, so that. Paul says that all that stuff that came before is there for a reason. So we need to consider what he said before, that he's been entrusted with the gospel, the message that Jesus is our peace, that through God, through the redemption that is in Christ, God has gathered for himself a people from all nations, all backgrounds, and in him are unsearchable riches. That's what he said to us. That was all part of God's plan. So that, he says in verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So not only did Paul see that his life was part of something bigger, so as he's sitting in jail, suffering for the cause of Christ, he saw that was part of a bigger purpose. And he looked around and he saw that as this mystery of the gospel was being revealed, God was accomplishing something that was absolutely would boggle our minds. So that the very existence of the church has a much higher purpose than we realize. This isn't a social club where we come and have coffee and study some ancient text. Do you realize what an amazing thing happens here, is happening here? I mean, do you really get it? That spiritually dead people. Paul described it in Titus chapter 3 as being foolish, obedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And those same people, listen, those same people are miraculously now raised to new life. And along with that news comes the mind-blowing revelation that the former enemies now hated one another and being hated and hating one another are now in the same family. Loving one another for the glory of God. So God's justified and redeemed people are the ones who now display the glory and the wisdom of God to all generations. This is a glorious, glorious thought. God is using us to make his glory, his riches, and his power known. So when it comes to suffering, we don't suffer alone. That's the point of this. You have a body of Christ that's around you, that walks with you, that weeps with you, that suffers with you. And meets the needs of one another and serves one another. So Paul writes in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 11. So you see, the church isn't some kind of plan B for God. This is what he says. This was something that was in the forefront of his mind. He planned it this way. That's why nothing's going to stop the church. Ever. The true church, the bride of Christ, cannot be stopped. History's proven it can't be stopped. They have tried to stop the spread of Christianity. It won't stop. No matter the country, no matter the government, no matter the hardship, no matter the persecution. So whether we do suffer martyrdom in this country, I don't know what's coming. Or even sickness or death or famine. You can't spread the spread of the gospel. Stop the spread of the gospel. Together as his bride, as his body, as one, church universal and church local, we can endure anything. It doesn't matter what suffering is coming. Whether that's everyday suffering or whether that's gospel suffering, it doesn't matter. Now, who is this audience? He talks about this audience in here that is viewing this display of the many forms or the diverse multiple colors of the wisdom of God. That's that the manifold means. Who's the audience? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Who is he talking about here? Well, I believe most commentaries all are kind of in agreement on this idea that it's the angels. It's those heavenly hosts. As well as demonic forces, all of the angels are those who are rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And they're all watching this drama play out. It's something that the angels and cosmic beings in the universe they're fascinated to watch the story play out. They can't believe what God is doing in and through his church. In local bodies like this body, like Living Grace, the angels are astonished at it. Do you get that? Do you understand what's happening here? Where the grace of God is on display, where people that should be fighting each other. Listen, by all worldly accounts, we should be fighting each other. But we display his love in us as we love hanging out with each other. Where we encourage each other, where we suffer together, where we weep together. Listen, God's body is like no place on earth. Spurgeon calls it the dearest place on earth. Where the gospel cuts through everything and it unites us together. This is the place where you're free to confess your sins. You're free to admit your failures. And you're free to come to Jesus and throw it all on him. And I know it's messy. The church is filled with broken and messy people. That's the thing about the gospel. It's messy. If it's by grace, if it's all by grace, the church, you're going to have some broken people. You're going to have some people that are messy and busted up in the doors. If you don't have that, you don't have a church. You see, the church is Christ's bride. And it's imperfect. It is. Because we're still sinners. But let's be honest. Jesus married crazy. He married all of us. And he poured out his life for us. He knew what was inside of us. That's what that poem was this morning that Isaac Watts was saying. And I believe the angels are amazed to look at this. They can't believe it. We're natural enemies. The ways of this world are completely transformed, and they love each other. They give up their lives for each other. We're politically social liberals are being loved and loving political conservatives. And it's not made up love. It's like real love. And it's all for the glory of God. Matter of fact, one Bible commentary says it this way: the church thus becomes a university for angels. And each saint is a professor. Only the church, only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 12 speaks of the things which the angels have a passionate desire to stoop down and to look into. The commentary continues. He says, it's like the golden cherubim that overshadow the mercy seat. You picture that? They're looking into the mercy seat, gazing upon the sprinkled blood that's on it. They're amazed at it. But the demons, the fallen angels, they can't stand it. John Stott says, the very existence of the church is a sign to the demons that their authority has been broken, that their final defeat is imminent. And God shows through the church that his purposes are being fulfilled and they're moving toward their climax. So listen, I can't overstate this. This is a big deal. We're a small gathering, but what's happening here in the heavenlies is a big deal. This is a glorious display of the grace of God and a tangible reminder to the demons that their authority has been broken and that Christ is the victor and he is on the move. The gates of hell will not prevail. The gospel will not be hindered. The church, as God builds it, is part of God's eternal purpose, and it matters, and it will matter. What we do here matters for eternity, is what Paul's saying in our text today. I love how John Piper says it. I'm going to quote John Piper. He says, the church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like the kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all the pomp of May Day in Red Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena, that parade, fade into formless gray against the splendor of the Bride of Christ. Lift up your eyes, O Christians, he says. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eyes, to the eternal and the cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorious, and we're part of it. And most of us live with little or no awareness of that. This drama that's going around us in our lives and in the everyday reactions. When I see a Facebook confession and I see scripture come pouring in to encourage and build up. And Paul saw that as something bigger. We're part of something bigger. So he's able to write in verses 12 and 13 in this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. So that's why we don't lose heart. That's why we don't lose heart, is because we have God. We have the fullness of God. We don't have part of him. We have his presence. The greatest gift God can give us is him. We don't need anything else. And you see, he's holding nothing back, that we can approach him with all confidence, it says in verse 12. We have access to God, unhindered by any hostile powers. And through that access, we can have assurance that all the sufferings that we go through have a purpose. And they're tied to his glory. So when it comes to suffering, we have two options. You can suffer towards God, or you can suffer away from God. Either bring everything that's in you that's hurting to him and suffer toward him, fall at his feet. Or you can stiff-arm God and you can lean into the pain and just power through it in your own strength. Listen, the message is we have God. Jesus has qualified you so that when you come to suffering, you have access to the presence of the Father. God has united us together in a way that nothing else can top. There's nothing else greater. And he has access to us, and he's jealous for his church. And he's for us. He's cheering for us. You see, there's no lack in him. He is everything that we need. So then Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul being in prison, writing to them, is part of the story, and it's for their glory. You see, suffering can't undo the gospel. Rather, it magnifies the gospel. And it puts on display all the glorious truth that Paul's unpacking here. It shows us how near and real God is to us. And it reminds us that we're his. So Paul can write, as he writes to the church in Corinth, that the church is struggling so much. Paul writes confessing his struggles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 12, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, some of you are struggling this morning. We're suffering. There's lots of hurts and pains. And the season of suffering, just you thought it was going to be a short time, it's stretched out for years. Listen to me, the encouragement here is he says, don't lose heart. The gospel's enough. The gospel is enough. God is enough. Jesus is enough. And others might be not suffering, but you should be. What I mean by that is God's pushing you into some places, but you're resisting committing. You're resisting being part of something because you know the cost. You know what it's going to ask of you. But suffering's coming either way. And Paul says, don't lose heart. The gospel is big enough. It's got big shoulders, the gospel does. It can handle all of your suffering, and it's worth sacrificing, and it's worth giving your life for it. So let me close with this statement. May we suffer well. Wherever we are, may we not lose heart. Stand as we stand.